2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 7. The glory of the new covenant. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull. For to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
2 Corinthians, we've entitled the whole series, Strength in Weakness. every bass tone echoes right through this, because it's touching that. And I thought it was only going to be for the organ, but actually it turns out my own voice has such a resonance to it that it was making my feet feel all kind of jittery, which, as you know, for a hypochondriac like me, is rather difficult to deal with. What is happening? What paralysis is going on? Strength in weakness, 2 Corinthians, because we saw it at the beginning, but we'll see it as we work through that. Paul is going to be talking about his ministry, about Christian ministry, about really being a Christian, and often returning to this theme that what appears on the surface to be weak, feeble, pathetic, is in fact the strongest and the most glorious thing. And again, we're going to see that tonight, that what seems perhaps not the most spectacular is in fact the most glorious. I wonder if sometimes you wish that you lived in other days, in other times. And more particularly, you may wonder or think or hope or wish, sorry, that you lived in Old Testament times, when you have loved to be at the time of King David, to see David slaying the giant Goliath and being one of his gang. Wouldn't you have liked to be one of David's gang, all the hoodlums that went down to the cave of Adullam with him? Isn't it kind of fun, you know? The three strong great men and all these people who did exploits, and I'm sure they had lots of fun and chewed on lots of bones and had lots of songs they sung. And so maybe you'd like those times, but also times of great miracles, times of spectacular happenings, the days of Elisha or Elijah, where there were so many miracles happening, it would seem, not just the ones recorded, but maybe many others too. Or perhaps you'd have liked to have lived in the days of Abraham and experienced that, those kind of revelations, God speaking to you and promises being fulfilled. But maybe you'd have particularly liked to have lived in the days of Moses. Been there with all those plagues that you were delivered from. Been there at the parting of the Red Sea. Been there at the mountain. Oh, don't know. Mountain, God. You see, the Old Testament, although it was times of spectacular happenings, it was also a day when God's holiness, God's awesome power was on display and our sinfulness was most acutely exposed. And although there were remedies, it wasn't the permanent remedy that comes with Christ. And that's what we're going to be talking about here from 2 Corinthians 3 and from verse 7. You see, it connects with what Paul's saying, because maybe people were saying to Paul, your ministry is rather unspectacular. Perhaps it would be better to have a more spectacular ministry like there was at the time of Moses. Something more glorious than what you're doing. You know, you're just going around preaching. You know, people are agreeing with you. You know, is that all there is? And what Paul is going to be showing us is that, no, what I'm doing is even more glorious than the most spectacular happenings, the most wonderful, amazing revelations of God that anyone experienced in the whole of the Old Testament, but particularly Moses, who had perhaps the closest relationship with God that any man before had ever had. If that's correct English. That's what Moses experienced. A closeness with God unsurpassed until Jesus. Until you and me. It's a context where Paul is defending his ministry because there's suffering involved in his ministry, that he's always having to defend himself and his decisions, that it's the way of the cross, like they're the ones being paraded in the victory parade as the losers. What's the big word in this section? Tell me. It's used a lot. Glory. Glory is the big word of this section. And he wants to show that there was glory, but there's even greater glory now. Glory is used in various ways in the Bible, but it all kind of connects around this area of the weight, the worth, the majesty, the awesome light, the presence, the acts of power, the honor, the praise, the awesome self that is God. That he reigns supreme in wisdom and power and beauty and spectacle. That's glory when associated with God. And so Paul's going to talk quite a lot about glory. First of all, he's going to talk about surpassing glory in verses 7 through to 11. You'll see he makes a number of comparisons of the new covenant compared to the old covenant. So if you look at verse 7, now if the ministry that brought death, and then he goes on to say something else. And then verse 9, if the ministry that condemns is glorious, and then he goes on to say something. And then verse 11, and if what was fading came with glory, and then he goes on to say something else. Three comparisons that he makes between what was glorious in the Old Testament, and particularly the time of Moses, and what is surpassingly glorious in the New Covenant and in Jesus. Verse 6 already, he's spoken about the Old Covenant, and you see that in verse 6. He's made us competent as ministers of the New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And he's thinking about the letter as kind of not exactly a metaphor, but a way of summarizing and gathering together the Old Testament, which of course was in the end letters that were engraved on tablets of stone by God, particularly the Ten Commandments. But it's really connecting in that way with the whole of the Old Testament law. And he makes a comparison in this first connection. I think I've got them on here. Between various things. First of all, life versus death. Just to understand the background that he's thinking about is from really Exodus all over, but particularly Exodus 32 through to 34. He's maybe thinking of all the incidents through there then. God is speaking to Moses on a mountain. He's giving him the law. And while God is giving Moses the law, the people downstairs, down at the bottom of the mountain, get a bit impatient, speak to Aaron. Aaron makes them a calf out of their various bits of jewelry they offer him. And they start worshipping the calf as the God who brought them out of Egypt. The most bizarre and crazy and sinful thing to do. And God judges them, and he tells them to move on without him. And Moses intercedes, and eventually God does promise he will go with them. And he makes new stone tablets, and God reveals his glory. Moses says, "Reveal your glory to me." And God hides Moses in some way, and then passes by him and declares his glory, which is to do with the spectacle of what he's like, the glory, the brightness, but also the nature of what he's like, the character of what he's like, that he is a God who is just and holy and loving and forgiving. So Moses has that experience of God's glory and passes by. And then it's kind of what Moses particularly connects with is at the end of Exodus 34, after those things have happened and God has written on tablets of stone the Ten Commandments, verse 29 of Exodus 34 says this: "When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him and he spoke to them. Afterwards, all the Israelites came near him and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites, what had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord." Do you get the idea? Moses comes down from the mountain. His face is radiant. God, in some special way, was giving a kind of a symbol, a visible declaration of the fact that Moses had seen something of the glory of God. And so his face glows. Don't know what that was like. Probably not like it might be depicted in sort of 18th century picture books about religion or Catholic paintings or something that probably had loads of stars coming out of it or something. Don't know quite what it looked like, but it looked like something which was radiant and bright to the point that the people were afraid of it. So Moses actually covers his face when he's speaking to the people and then uncovers his face when he goes back to speak with God. Now, if you're talking glory, that was pretty glorious. If you're talking spectacle, that was pretty spectacular, wasn't it? Just imagine you've got these tablets that God actually wrote on himself. I don't know how that worked, but that was pretty glorious, wasn't it? So you can imagine all the drama, but the thing about Exodus, particularly 32 through to 34, that perhaps Paul has in mind, is that at the same time as demonstrating the glory, it demonstrated both the sinful hearts of the people of Israel and the ultimate ineffectiveness of all this glory and of this law. There were new tablets of stone, but the old tablets of stone were broken in a way to kind of symbolize that the law would always be broken. because the law could not be kept. There were great and awesome deeds that God did in the Old Testament, but it needed Moses to intercede, and the people were judged, and many did die at various times as God judged them, and in the end, they had to be shielded from God's glory. They couldn't come up close and bear the full glory of God. Not even Moses, although he has this close relationship with God. And so we have these three comparisons. First of all, as I said, life compared with death, verses 7 and 8. If the ministry that brought death was engraved in letters on stone, if that came with glory, so the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, if this was glorious, verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? The tablets, those blocks of stone that had these letters on that formed the Ten Commandments, this summary of the law given to Moses, it was glorious. It came in a glorious way, in a glorious fashion, but ultimately, what did it bring about? It brings about death compared to life. Isn't that what he says? It's the letter that kills compared to the Spirit that gives life. It, the old covenant ultimately killed, the new covenant ultimately brings life. The ministry of the Spirit bringing light into our hearts, as Paul's going to go on to say in chapter 4, it's more glorious because of its effect is to bring life rather than death. And it brings life rather than death because it brings about righteousness rather than condemnation. That's the second if in verse 9. If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness. The Old Testament system did have a glory to, but ultimately it was depressing because it was condemning. It condemned them, it condemns us. It takes us to the heart of God's will for us, and we can't keep it, we can't do it, we can't face God. Some of the people were judged because of the golden calf. All had their sinful hearts exposed, so they couldn't face God. They couldn't climb up the mountain. They couldn't ascend and be with God. Only Moses, through special circumstances, could. But even he wasn't perfect, and he sinned, and he couldn't enter the promised land. They're all sinners. They're all condemned. That's what the Old Testament law brought about, condemnation. The New Testament law brings about righteousness. The New Covenant ministry, as Paul says, has surpassing glory. Because it has permanence compared with transience. Verse 11, if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Yes, it was shining, it was spectacular, it was awesome, but it wouldn't last because it was transitory. It was fading. That word there that's used a number of times, sometimes translated fading, sometimes in other translations passing away, it's to do with something being rendered ineffective. It might possibly be talking about the fact that maybe Moses' face itself faded over time, but I think much more than that, it was making the point that this glorious ministry over God's time, over history, was rendered ineffective. It wasn't effective anyway, but it was finally faded out and rendered null and void with the coming of Jesus. Because something much better, much more glorious, much greater was coming, and it was coming to stay. That's not to say that the Old Testament didn't have purpose. Of course it did, in revealing the character of God, in revealing the plan of God. So don't ever think, well, the Old Testament was just useless in every sense. It did have value in God's unfolding revelation, but ultimately it was a fading glory. It was being rendered ineffective because it couldn't bring about righteousness. the only way righteousness could come, as we were thinking this morning, the only way righteousness could come would be through a righteous man somehow being able to both take the sins, the responsibility for the sins of many, and to offer to the many righteousness in exchange. And that could only happen through the God-man Jesus. Moses could intercede, but ultimately he could not die for the sins of his people because he wasn't God. He was just a man. And more than that, a man who was sinful himself. Whereas with the coming of Jesus, he pays for our sin. He gives the value of his good life. He brings the glory of God here on earth and offers us cleansing and righteousness. And so we have life rather than death. And just before we think about the second thing, it's worth just noting, just seeing for ourselves that it's always unhealthy and a lack of faith and contentment to wish you were living in any time past. You know, I was thinking as Mark was praying about the Queen and her 90th birthday, I was thinking pretty much every decade of the Queen's life has been decades of decay for the church in terms of its influence in this country, in terms of the growth of wickedness. Pretty much the whole of her life has been one where the church in this country has not seen growth. And sometimes you wish to be in other days. There were great revivals in this country. There were great times in this country. And you just would quite like being there when George Whitefield's preaching this sermon to miners. You know, it's not some Arthur Scargill sort of rally, you know, when they're just moaning about Margaret Thatcher or whatever, or something more recent than that happening, because there aren't any miners left. But there's all these miners who are crying because they've heard the gospel and the tears are streaming down their faces and they've got black faces, but it's making kind of channels through their faces because they're crying because they're hearing the gospel. And you kind of quite fancy being in those sort of days, don't you? Well, that's always unhealthy because God scattered us right here, right now, to live as we should now. But even worse is that kind of nostalgia about wanting to be in the Old Testament, wanting to be somehow immersed in that, and not valuing the days in which we live. We live in gospel days. We live in days of grace. You are so much better off than people in the Old Testament. So much better off. And as we'll think about particularly next week, but it's worth just kind of previewing it, that the ministry of the gospel, telling people about Jesus, is a most glorious thing. And so don't worry that sometimes it's painful, and sometimes it doesn't seem all that successful. If you really grab hold of the fact that in the gospel you have something of surpassing glory, then you will keep going in gospel ministry. Telling your family, telling your kids, telling your neighbors, telling people in the various classes that you run and clubs that you do, telling people from this stage that Jesus is Lord. You keep going, even though sometimes it doesn't seem very successful and it's jolly hard work and you think, oh, shall I keep going with this? You have a most glorious ministry with so much more to offer than there was under the old covenant. So first of all, surpassing glory, but in our experience too, ever increasing glory, verses 12 through to 18. Paul has a therefore in verse 12. He makes some conclusions, some deductions from what he said. He's going to do the same in verse 1 of chapter 4. He has another therefore following on. But here's the therefore that we're going to look at tonight from verse 12. And it's kind of like this. Because the new covenant is more glorious than the Old Testament, therefore, you've got freedom and you have boldness. Therefore, since we have such a hope, and when Paul talks about hope, he means something certain, a well-founded expectation, experienced in the present, anticipating the future. That's what he means when he says hope, a well-founded expectation of a reality that will come about. And he says, because of this, because the new covenant is more glorious, you have boldness and you have freedom. First of all, boldness. He says, because of that, the end of verse 12, we are very bold. Because it's amazing what we've got. Because it surpasses everything else that came before. Because it's the ministry of the Spirit that brings life, not condemnation and death. Then we are very bold. He may possibly have been thinking about how he has been bold writing to them. Some commentators think that maybe he's just talking about that. But I think it's much broader than that. It includes the fact that he's bold to say you need to live in a way that honors Christ. He's thinking about boldness in two ways, really. One is boldness to enter the very presence of God. Because of that, we are very bold. I think he's maybe got that in mind. Because you see, the people couldn't go up the mountain and Moses had this limited access to God. He says, because we've got this great ministry, we're very bold. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. I know Charles Wesley's talking about the future there. But we have this bold entrance, like the bold entrance in Hebrews, that boldly we enter through into the presence of God. So I'm sure he's got that in mind, that kind of boldness. But I think also he's thinking about boldness in speaking the gospel. You know, it's what often gets prayed about in the book of Acts, boldness. He asks for boldness himself in, for example, in Colossians. Pray for me that I'd have boldness. So that's why here he's perhaps thinking about boldness in speaking the gospel. Because you see, here you are. You're at your school. You're at your workplace. And you want to tell somebody something about Jesus. You want to express something about Jesus, your relationship with him, the truth of the gospel, the reality of sin, the reality of God. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the savior. You want to say something. So imagine you're there. And what's going to kind of take you over the edge? Because it's all a bit embarrassing, isn't it? Because people might think you're a bit stupid. What's going to take you over the edge? It's if you think, this is glorious. This is spectacular. You know, if you'd seen the most amazing sight you had ever seen in your life, I don't know what the most amazing sight you'd ever seen in your life so far was. Unless it was your husband or your wife. I'm sure it was. But maybe other spectacular scenes that you have seen, spectacular things that you have seen. But just imagine there was something even more spectacular than that that you saw, even more glorious that you kind of experienced. Maybe you kind of took a ride on the Milky Way or something. Maybe you were transported and went around one of Saturn's rings, or is it Jupiter that's got rings? Saturn that's got rings, isn't it? And sort of spun around there and came back and you saw it all, and it was all very spectacular. You'd have something to say, wouldn't you? Of course, people wouldn't believe you because that sort of thing doesn't happen. But now you've got the glory of the gospel, and on the face of it, it seems pretty weak and pathetic. See, this bloke, he came, he lived, he died. He rose again, loads of people saw him, and now he's in heaven. But Paul's point is, that's much more spectacular and glorious, even than bright, shining lights and thunder and lightning that they saw at that mountain, because that was in the end ineffective and fading away, and this is lasting and permanent, because you can know God. Because in the gospel, ultimate glory is being revealed. Not everyone can see it, because Paul goes on to say, we're not like Moses who will put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing it. We boldly speak out. We don't cover the glory. Sorry, that's the wrong symbol. We don't cover the glory. We take the veil off and we reveal the glory. He says, I'm not like Moses covering my face with a veil. It would look stupid anyway. But I'm going to take it off and I'm going to speak the words of glory. There's no restraint now in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. I'm speaking it out, the glorious words about the glorious gospel. There's no restraint. I'm not hiding anything. But he says, in the past, their minds, verse 14, their minds were dull. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Paul says Jews then and Jews now, their hearts were hardened. Jews who were listening even in Paul's day and some perhaps in our day can't see the glory because their hearts are dull, as it says there, but the word is really to do with hardened. Their hearts are hardened. Their hearts are like stone. Their hearts are dead. They haven't come alive. But Paul says what needs to happen is the Spirit coming. Remember, he's talked about the Spirit compared to the letter. You got the Word, but what we have in the New Covenant is the Spirit that brings life and light. And when that Spirit comes, then the veil is taken away. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Christian, tonight, be bold to enter the presence of God. It's an amazing thing for you. It's just an extraordinary thing. And we're kind of plodding around in our rather unspectacular lives, thinking it's pretty average. And you, Christian believer this evening, in your ordinariness, I don't mean to condemn the whole of your lives as being as dull as mine, but you know what I mean. In the ordinariness of your everyday life, you have access to the very presence of God. You speak, he hears, he relates to you, he speaks to you through his word. And as we'll see in a moment, he's transforming you. You have this. Be bold to enter the presence of God. There is the shame of our sin, but that shame is removed in Jesus. There are things to repent of, but there is grace to help. So be bold to enter the presence of God, but be bold to speak to people about it. Be bold to speak to people about Jesus, because you have the words of eternal life. You really do have the most glorious message. Be confident before God that when you're doing what you're doing, because Paul talks about, I'm confident before God. See that in verse 4 of chapter 3. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Now, he could be talking about confident to enter the presence of God, but he's really talking about his ministry there. What's he saying? He's saying, because of Christ, I'm confident that what I'm doing is worthwhile. Do you think that? When you're telling people about Jesus, it's worthwhile. You're confident before God because of Christ. You have access. You can bring people to that point of access to God in the gospel. So be bold in calling others to repentance. Be bold to enter. Be bold to speak about it. And be bold in praying. Because, of course, we get here that need for the Spirit to be at work. All of us have this same veil. It's not exclusive to the Jews that we live with a veil covering our hearts. Paul says, I've removed the veil, I'm speaking the gospel, but that's not enough. It's not enough just for me to reveal the glory. The Spirit has to reveal the glory. And verse 16, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Only in Christ, verse 14, is it taken away. And of course, verse 17, it's through the Spirit, it's through God, the Holy Spirit coming. That's how that change comes about. If that is the case, we need to keep on praying. That's why we keep encouraging more and more prayer times and prayer gatherings, because we know it's only through the Spirit working that more and more people will be saved. If we want this church to continue growing and growing through conversions, people within the church coming to Christ, people within families, your families coming to Christ, people outside the church currently in this town coming to Christ, how will that happen? Yes, through us boldly proclaiming with the veil removed. Yes, absolutely, with confidence that we have a glorious message, but only through the coming of the Holy Spirit bringing life. Sometimes that's so painfully illustrated to us because there's one here who believes and there's one here who doesn't believe. And we think, what's the difference? I've told them the same message with the same fervor and enthusiasm, but one believes and one doesn't. What's the difference? It's the Spirit of God. And we want to pray so much for the Spirit of God to be at work. And for many, many veils in understanding to be removed. Finally, transformation, verse 18. I've kind of anticipated it all the way through, but verse 18 is like the big verse. It's a remarkable thing that's said, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, from glory, literally, to glory, with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. Verse 18 is one of those just sublime, magnificent verses. Think about the context. Moses having to veil his face. People having to have Moses with his face veiled, not being able to go up the mountain. Moses having to be hidden in a rock while God passes by. And what Paul says, just rather calmly, is, with unveiled faces, we reflect the glory of God and are being transformed. People with sinful hearts living in this fractured world can look at God, can know God, can reflect God. Paul says, all of you Christian believers, it's not now a unique experience for a Moses type. There's some high priests amongst you who will get this glory and maybe better pass a bit of it on to others. No, all of us, he says, all of us. Not even just me as an apostle, you know, have this glorious ministry. All of us reflect this. All Christian believers. And the idea of reflect upon or contemplate is there. It's the idea of looking in a mirror. And of course, in the Greek, as in the English, it can be used in the sense of reflecting light back, providing something that's similar to what you're looking at. That's what a mirror does, isn't it? It reflects back something similar, sometimes a little bit distorted. Do I really look that old? But it reflects something that's similar, but not precisely the same as what we're looking into. But we also use it in a sort of metaphorical sense, don't we, to talk about thinking about things. I'm reflecting on this. Which means we're kind of looking into it and thinking about it. I think both the ideas are here. We both think about what we're seeing in the glorious gospel, but we also project, we reflect what we're seeing. And it's a process that's going on, taking us through to ultimate glory. I think Paul probably has in mind what he was saying in a previous letter to Corinthians. Remember the famous chapter on love, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 9 says, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." And I think Paul there is talking about the same thing, that we are in a progressive process leading towards ultimate glory. So we do reflect the glory of God. We truly do. That's the glory of the new covenant. We truly can look into the face of God as we meet him in the word. But that's also an ongoing process that will only be completed in the new heavens and the new earth. We can truly project to others. That is a real thing that's going on. It's a real ministry that we have in reflecting and projecting the glory of God as we speak words and as we live lives to his glory. We can really do that. But it's a process of transformation that is only completed in the new heavens and the new earth. So that's why he says, I think, We are being transformed into his likeness. It's an ongoing process. We're truly seeing things, but we will only ultimately perfectly reflect his glory when we arrive in the new heavens and the new earth. For now, it's a process of transformation from glory to glory, but always progressing, an ongoing process until we reach heaven. The Spirit working in us, remaking us in the likeness of God. That middle bit of verse 18 when it says likeness, it's the same word as for image. Think about the beginning of the Bible. Man and woman made in the image of God. And what Paul says, in the gospel, we're being transformed more and more back into his image. It's the story of creation restored, isn't it? It's the story of the image of God in us, ultimately fully restored in Christ, but fully experienced in the new heavens and the new earth. So Christian, tonight, as you boldly want to speak the words, as you boldly enter the presence of God, as you try and reflect that glory, know who you are, that you are being remade in God's image. Someone in whom the glory of God is being restored and at the same time displayed. And I really hope for all of us that as we get older, there is a sense of from glory to glory. You know, I pray by God's grace that I'm a less grumpy person when I'm 60 than I am now. I pray in God's mercy that somehow that process of transformation continues and doesn't just stall or fade away. Transformed through life. Don't we love old saints who really are obviously being changed from glory to glory? And we want to be those kind of people. We want to pray that that work of transformation will be ongoing in us. It's a great text. Surpassing glory in the gospel, ever-increasing glory in our experience as we boldly enter, as we boldly speak, as we are being transformed. There's a hymn that I was either going to choose, And Can It Be, that we sung, or another one, Love Divine or Love's Excelling. It has a few lines like this: finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love and praise. We want that to be our experience and our expectation. Change from glory into glory, that's our experience. And our expectation, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love and praise.